We want to turn our time to what we've been doing the last 2 weeks, and that's teaching tradition through our sermon time. We've been teaching all sorts of tradition as we've walked around the sanctuary and taken part in our tradition of lighting the Advent wreath. But in the sermon time, we've specifically been marching through different traditions that might be cultural traditions around the Christmas time of the year. And so 2 weeks ago, we sat, we serenaded, we sang, we soaked in the music of Handel's Messiah, right? And we learned that Handel's Messiah was borrowing the lyrics from scriptures. Each and every line of Handel's Messiah is singing either a prophecy or a fulfillment found in Jesus. And so we talked about that cultural aspect through music, a beat. Last week, we opened up with a ballet, the Nutcracker, and that weird, that twisted, that gory, that symbolic thing that is a stage act called the ballet that in some ways reminded us of an important truth about Christmas, and that there's more going on at the Nativity than just contemplating a cute kid. There's conflict, there's this cosmological war that in a real way is being enacted through a baby. An intentional landing in enemy-occupied territory. And so we talked about that. I will tell you, I've been doing this for near 10 years now. Advent, you know, about 4 or 5 sermons each and every Christmas season. 10 years, that's around 50 sermons that I've done. I've never had more feedback about a Christmas sermon than last week's. And only half of it was about the pastor pirouettes and ribbon dance. The other half was really about what we learned in that kind of a way. And so I think it struck a chord and a realization about what's really going on in the Nativity as we looked through it through the revelation found in the Bible and compared it to that cultural ballet that is the Nutcracker from last week. This week we want to once again, we covered a beat, we covered a ballet. This week it's a book. The book being A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens that he wrote in 1843 in the place, the setting at least, of London itself. And I shared with you, I've been quite honest with you up front, that 3 out of 4 of these cultural classics were not a classic in my book. Like, never listened to the full scope of Handel's Messiah, heard songs here and there, but never listened to the full thing until a couple weeks ago. Never saw the Nutcracker until a couple weeks ago. Never have seen It's a Wonderful Life until a couple weeks ago, all in prep for the sermon. But this one, I've read, I've listened to, I've watched like every single movie out of it. Like, this is one that I like that is a classic in my book as well. It's Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol, and it's that story about Scrooge and the Cratchit family and those ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future that visit him. And so that's the one that we are referring to today that we'll be looking into. How many of you are with me and on board with A Christmas Carol, had either read it, listened to it, or watched the movie? Anyone? Almost everyone. This is going to be helpful. Thank you for falling into my little plot today. I will share you, even from a sentimental side, there's something I try to reenact about A Christmas Carol each and every year that we've been in Bellevue, at least the past couple years in Bellevue with this way, and that is, I love that scene at the end of A Christmas Carol where Scrooge is walking through the streets, and you know, he's just bidding everyone a Merry Christmas. Church bells are chiming in the background there. He's scurrying to his nephew's house. He can't wait for Bob Cratchit to open up that big bird there and all those different things, and I just try to make my way. Before the kids wake up, usually the wee morning hours, just walk the neighborhood block, look over at the church bell there, but walk back through our little neighborhood, and no one's out on the streets there. So if you're a neighbor, maybe this year, 5 a.m. or so, just walk out, we'll bid at each other a Merry Christmas. But I just think it's something neat, classical, about that closing scene of a changed man. Scrooge, a changed man that Christmas day that is walking around in that way. And so love this Christmas cultural classic, and many of you obviously do too, by at least reading it or listening to it or being aware of it. And so I'm going to ask you, what is A Christmas Carol about? If someone could give me a little summarize of the book, who's the main character in Charles Dickens's classic? Who is it? Scrooge. Can you tell me something about Scrooge? What kind of character is Scrooge at the beginning of the book there? Keep following up. Yes. Greedy person who loves money. Successful business guy, but at the business, it's been an expense of all of his relationships. I mean, the closest guy that he's got in his life is a nephew that invites him over for Christmas, and Scrooge is just bah humbugging every single comment to his nephew in this way. I love the way Dickens opens up just introducing us to Scrooge in his book. And let me just read it for you. There's a lot of storylines that we could cover. The one that we're going to cover is that Christmas gives us an opportunity to change. So maybe there'll be a whole new sermon series in years to come over this book there and some of the other major themes that we could cover in it. But the one we're going to focus on today is that Christmas gives us an opportunity to change. And as he introduced us, this is how Dickens opens up with an introduction of Scrooge. He says this, "Oh, but he," meaning Scrooge, "was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone. Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner." What a description of an individual, huh? Is that what you want someone to stand up on your funeral day saying, "Oh, I know Mandy Beauvais. She was a tight-fisted..." No. Yeah, that's not... Sorry, Mandy, okay? She's in my small group. We can do that, right? But this is what's described as Scrooge in this way, with that final punchline, just an old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck down a generous fire. Secret and self-contained, as solitary as an oyster. He didn't let people into his life, and he was in no hurry to get into other people's life. Just an isolated individual. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made him eyes red, his lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head, and on his eyebrows, and on his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about him. He iced his office in the dog days, and didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. Nobody ever stopped him in the street to say, with gladsome looks, "My dear Scrooge, how are you? When will you come to see me?" No. Beggars employed him to bestow a trifle. No children asked him what was o'clock, meaning what time is it. No man or woman ever once in his life inquired the way to such and such a place of Scrooge. Even the blind men's dogs appeared to know him, and when they saw him coming, they would tug their owners into the doorways and up courts, and they would wag their tails as though they said, "No eye at all is better than an evil eye, dark master." Just talking about everyone that's avoiding Scrooge and Scrooge avoiding everyone. He was a greedy individual, iced both inside and outside. Even blind men's dogs tried to steer their master away from Scrooge so that there wouldn't be an evil interaction in that exchange. Quite the figure, huh? But what happens to Scrooge as we walk through the plot of this story? That's who he is at the beginning of the book, but walk me through now, what's the plot of A Christmas Carol about? Anyone else? You got all the answers today, man. Keep it going, huh? He points out that there's some three significant figures that visit Scrooge. These ghosts that represent Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas yet to come. And there was even a ghost before those ghosts that was a good friend of Scrooge's, a business partner, Jacob Marley, that comes wearing these chains that Jacob Marley will say, "These are the chains I wear in this life because I forged them in this life." He was showing some sort of connection between decisions made in this life and how it forges and shapes the future life. And so Jacob Marley's warning a friend Scrooge, "Don't make the same mistakes I made." That's his plea to Scrooge. He says, you're going to have three visitors that follow this up. They're going to warn you about giving you a little highlight reel of your life that's not really a highlight. Your Christmas is past. They're going to show you presently what people are toasting or laughing about you, Scrooge, behind your back. And to come, there's mortality in your picture, Scrooge. And so either fit on these chains or change. That's the interactions between these figures that my man is getting at back there. And in the course of these figures, as he rightly points out there's little steps of change that you get through the dialogue between Scrooge and these ghosts, to the point where at the end of the story, Scrooge at the end is nowhere like what he was at the beginning. You remember the picture at the end of what Scrooge is like? Have you seen the movie or read the book? Like he, before, at the beginning, isn't even going to give a little piece of coal to his most faithful worker who's shivering, trying to do the note keeping of Scrooge's office. But at the end, Scrooge is tossing money out the window to buy a bigger bird because he knows Cratchit can't hack it. And so he's getting the biggest bird that he can find. He's being generous, saying, oh, get a cab to go to his house. He's walking out his house door and bidding everyone a Merry Christmas. This same guy that blind dogs were trying to steer the way away from is now a regular marquee part, wishing everyone a Merry Christmas and even going to his nephew's house to celebrate Christmas, who had an exchange at the very beginning just saying, bah, humbug, to the whole idea of Christmas. Scrooge, end of the book, is a changed man. So what facilitated that change? Obviously, there's some visitors. Obviously, there's some interaction. But we miss a prayer that Scrooge prays as his eyes are open to all of this that I want to share with you. Leading up to that changed image, he says this prayer after the last spirit visits him. He says, good spirit, he pursued as down upon the ground he fell before it. So he's, you know, prostrate before this, like low point, like praying something at his heart of hearts, a low level where he says, your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Assure me that I yet may have changed these shadows you have shown me an altered life. Scrooge wants a changed life, his life to be altered, transformed. He says, I will honor Christmas in my heart. Try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons they teach. Oh, tell me, I sponge away the writing on this stone. Holding his hands in a last prayer to have his fate reversed, he saw an alteration in the phantom's hood and dress. It shrunk, collapsed, and dwindled down into a bedpost. And so he's praying this prayer in earnestness, and he's about to wake up to what he's going to find out is Christmas Day. And yet this is his repentant prayer in all of this, in the agony of his heart. I want an altered life. Change me. Pray that there's still time to change who I've seen I could be to who I can be now. And that's his longing, his prayer. And of course, as the final scene reflects, does he change or not change? I already told you that one, right? Does he change? The greatest plot line of the story is that change is possible and that Christmas gives us an opportunity to change. We might not all be described in that same light as Scrooge, but how the Bible does describe all of us is that in all of us there's this need to change. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's preacher, that's parishioner, that's person not even in this building. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's something in the scripture storyline that says we all must change. And what Christmas gives us the opportunity to do is change. And that Christmas night leading up to that, as the angels are revealing the plan to Mary and Joseph, there's this interaction in Matthew 1 that I just want to highlight for us that reminds us of our need to change. Matthew 1, verse 20 and following says this. After he considered this, this is Joseph. He's contemplating divorcing his wife. They're betrothed. They're engaged. It's legally binding in Joseph's day. And he's considering breaking it off because he's just found out Mary is pregnant. And he doesn't know the answer. He just knows he wasn't the one. And so he's looking to break it off. And as he's considering this, someone visits his doorstep that isn't a usual visitor. It's an angelic visitor. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And he says this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. There's a lot happening there that we've touched on in years previous to that. There, what I just want to camp out in today is the naming of the child. Like in the day and age where you don't have ultrasounds, you don't know gender reveal parties. Like, you don't know what you're having until the moment you have it. He's been given a clue that what is in Mary's womb, she's telling you the true story, and you can fact check it by, it's going to be a boy. If baby's a girl, he knows Mary's lying, angel lying, right? But it's going to be a boy. And you're to give him a specific name, Jesus. What's interesting to this, if we read Luke's account, Mary was told that same exact clue. Mary says, you're going to have a baby, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And so as they're fact-checking stories together, Joseph's remembering what Mary said to him, and he's now hearing what the angel's saying to him, there's a common linkage detail that's going to be a boy, and there's a common name that the angels dropped in both our ear, to be Jesus. Now, why Jesus? Jesus means the Lord saves. And we're about to be told a little clue into that in verse 21. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Now, we camp out on that last phrase, from their sin, and we often just think about it as the forgiving work that Jesus does. He does. Part of Jesus' purpose in coming was because he realized there was something sticking to the human person that we couldn't scrub off ourselves in and of ourselves. Sin. It's much deeper than just the surface. It goes down to our very soul. It affects the thoughts we think, the words we say, the actions we do. It's deep within us, and it's deep within all of us, and we can't seem to get it out of us. We'll try to minimize it in some area, and we'll find it popping up in another area in this kind of way, and we can't seem in and of ourselves to pull ourselves up out of bootstraps good enough. Oh, we can fool a couple people, don't get me wrong. But do you want everyone in this room to know what's going on in your mind 24/7, 365? I'm just asking you to take an honest look in the mirror for a moment. Would you like it if everyone knew everything you thought, spoke, or thought of one another? Ooh. Getting a little revealing if we're being truthful here. All of a sudden we're seeing all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's something. What Jesus is doing is offering forgiveness, yes, from sin, but he's also downloading something deeper in us that helps us deal. Not always instantly. Not always is the chains like Scrooge from one moment asleep to the next morning awaking in a different direction, but Jesus has made available through the work of his Holy Spirit to change some things in our life. Step by step, journey by journey, weed by weed, plucking out of the garden of our soul, that changes us from one direction to another direction. From sin. He came to forgive past sin and to teach us what are some new habits in our life that's going to lead to holiness, righteousness, peace, joy, hope, these things he desires to grow more and more and more inside of us. I just want to remind you, church, that one that was born and laid in a manger, he came for that purpose, to change and give us an opportunity, all who would come to him to change in those kinds of directions. He can forgive whatever it is in the past, and he can help teach you and guide you into some new habits in your life that are holy habits, not harmful habits. And so how does he work this change in us? Let me just suggest three times in our remaining time. Ways that he works change within us that helps grow us in a new direction in life. Step by step, journey by journey, but increasingly changed individuals than from when he first found us in our life. So three things let me suggest for you, how he works this change in our life. And the first of those things is it takes ascent. If you're following along your message outline, that's the point number one, ascent. It takes ascent, and by ascent, I mean our words. Did you know our words are connected to our ways in life? Like, our words help shape the way we go about our life. That's why at many meaningful moments in your life, they're partnered with words. Think of a marriage ceremony. You gather together with some important people in your life to say up front with others to hear the aim that you are after with your life. Your words, you express vows, you exchange them in a meaningful moment because you want those vows to help make the actions from this day forward with that individual that you're standing up front in that way. To words shape you. That's why we do what we do with liturgy in this church. We want the words, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, we want these verbal expressions publicly to help form us, to shape us. You don't come to church because you think the preacher has a good singing voice, do you? You don't. So why doesn't the preacher just stand with his mouth shut? Because he needs these words. And no matter what your voice is too, you need those words to shape you. And so we sing together, not fooling anyone that we're really putting on a concert here. No, we're not putting on a concert. We're putting on a shaping conference each and every week where we're asking God to shape us in these ways, clue us into who he is as we sing the truths about him and sing these songs that shape us in these ways. That's what liturgy of the church is. We're using words that help shape us, mold us into changed people through that. Slowly but surely, step by step, in a new direction. I was at a city council meeting just a couple weeks ago. Our own Dwayne Baker posed to the group in city council, when are we having in our swearing-in ceremony? That's where a city council member that might be new says some words with a judge standing before him in a public setting that is the way that we want to serve this community or move forward. Like, meaningful moments have words for the point of shaping our way in life. City council does it, churches do it, weddings do it, private homes, communities, you name it. Because words matter. And words shape us in a direction. And so that's why it's no coincidence that Scrooge's change began with some words, and his words framed in prayer. We read it a moment ago. What led to the changed life in Scrooge? Well, he had some interactions. There was a lot taking place. But at that moment, he used his words to say, I want an altered life. Change me. Good spirit he pursued upon the ground before him. Your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Assure me that I may yet change these shadows to show me by an altered life. I will honor Christmas in my heart. I will try to keep it year after year. He's making some vows, right? Some commitment in his life. He's verbally expressing this change he wants to see take place in me. I want to keep Christmas. I want to live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me that I may sponge away the writing on this stone. And holding his hands in a last prayer to have his fate reversed, he saw an altar in the phantom's hood and dress, shrunk, collapsed, dwindled, and his bed passed. It started with some words that shaped some ways in his life. Scripture's words remind us that words matter in our request of change too. Romans 10 will say, if you declare with your mouth, that's use your words. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those words, Jesus is Lord, weren't easy words to get out of the mouth to a church in Rome. They were taught, they were conditioned, it was their expectation in their culture, in their day and age, to say Caesar is Lord. And they were, with these words, making a very countercultural stance. My allegiance isn't to Caesar. My allegiance is ultimately due to my Lord. Who's Jesus, not Nero or something else. These were bold words that the church was taking a stand about who really called the marching orders in their life. They were saying, Jesus is Lord, and then with those words, to let it be reflected through the way of their life. Words matter. Words matter. And so being a Christian really does involve using our words to showcase who's Lord of our life. Our words matter in this process of change. What else does Jesus use this process of change? Yes, public moments of using the word, but number two, for change to take place over the long haul, it takes accountability. It takes accountability and accountability to others. If change is to be lasting, not just a phantom moment in this lofty expectation, but if it's to be continued in this process of change moving through, it takes the accountability of others in our life. And I think we see this glimpse through Scrooge's life in a variety of ways. If I had more time, I would like to trace out the image of the church bells to Scrooge. Because at times, Dickens will pause in his narrative to just point out the church bells. Scrooge, his business office, was in eyesight of this big cathedral in London in Dickens' stories. And he describes that church bell as just dark, tamed in by Scrooge himself. He's just ignoring it through so much of his life. But then as this process of change happens in Scrooge, all of a sudden Dickens will pause once again to say, ding dong, cling clong, and all this attention is given to those same church bells ringing on Christmas Day that Scrooge is tickled about. He's dancing in the streets in. Because he's trying to show something, I think subtly, through this novel, that part of the accountability that we need to be aware of and what the church bells symbolize in this is that we're all held to be accountable to God. He made you. He gave you your life. And one day, there's going to be a day that you stand before your Maker and you have to give an account for what you've done with what he's given you in all of your life. That's our physical bodies, that's our finances, that's the kids he's given you, that's all these things that he's put in your life that you're going to have to give an accounting to him. There's a reminder of this accountability factor that I think helps the Christian journey. We can make decisions by generally saying, is this something God approves of or is this something he wouldn't approve of? We've got this guide called the Bible that helps hold us accountable. Like this is part of the accountability piece, that we are accountable to a higher power. And those recovery groups, addiction-based, Alcoholics Anonymous, they point at, as one of the steps in that 12-step process where change takes place in those substance issues, of a higher power in mind. So there's this accountability factor of a higher power. But there's also this accountability needed of people with flesh on, too. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in faith. And I think Scrooge gets this through his life story, too, with Jacob Marley. That was a peer of Scrooge's, right? And he's seeing firsthand some decisions in the faith that it yields through Jacob Marley that Jacob Marley is warning Scrooge about. And then you get these other three guests, these ghosts, that are speaking real truth into Scrooge's life to help hold him accountable. Do you have real people in your life that help hold you accountable in life? Like I'm saying, people that can ask you the tough questions without you slamming the door and walking out on them and saying, I don't believe this. Like do you have close friends who are genuinely your eyes, can see some things about you, know some things about you, speak those things into you without you saying, oh, I'm just cutting off this relationship? Or, oh, psh, what's their problem in that way? I'm going to distance myself. Tell you, we need that because we all have weak spots to us, blind spots that we can't see that we need other people to have our back with. We have weak moments, maybe sleepless times, maybe times facilitated by a situation in life that just weakens us, or maybe we're weakened by some bad choices that we've been making. But we have these weak areas that we need some people to lean on, hold us accountable, help us out, support us, encourage us. Can I tell you, that's why the church was designed in Jesus' book? Like, Jesus knows the places he wants to change in us, it's going to take some help. You can't do it alone. It's going to take the power of God pouring into you, and it's going to need the people of God to encourage you, sustain you, call you back when you're starting to wander away. That's why we need the church in our life. Even more intensely in that, we can't always do that for 250 people, right? We got to do it sometimes in closed circles. And so that's why we have things like small groups where we're just trying to journey life together. Pray for one another. Talk about real life issues, all with the guide of the Bible in us. Like, these are all accountability systems so that we don't get flown away in the fringes, but so that we can grow and mature in our walk with God. We need this. We need this if we're to be truly changed people and changed in the right direction. Got some quotes for you in that. Got some scripture references. I'm just going to toss that your way in the message outline. You have that. But these are some biblical ways that God has designed these things for that purpose in mind. Last thing I want to draw to your attention, that last A about how change takes place. It takes place in activity. I'm talking about changed habits. That's what I mean by activity. Like we are what we eat. You've heard that cliche before, right? We are what we eat. Really what that means is what we put in really gets put out in some way through our energy or through some other ways there. But what you put in matters. And I'm just here to remind you of something that's not earth-shattering, but we just need to be reminded of. What we consume in life will add into the habits or the directions we take in life. So like the news feeds that we're always scrolling through, those are shaping us. The TikTok videos or YouTubes or Facebooks or all that, that's shaping us. What we watch, what we listen to, all these things are shaping us. That's why I've shared with you before why my morning routine is to first and foremost open God's word. I want that to shape me. I know there's a lot of voices that speak into me in the course of a day. I want that first voice speaking to be God's word. And so that's why it's the practice of my life to allow that to hopefully do a shaping influence in my life by speaking to me. Because what we put in will eventually be put out. And Scrooge does that as well. What he's putting into his life prior to this is money, money, and more money. It's all he's concerned about. Everyone else just serves a mean to get to more money. And so his interactions with his nephew or Bob Cratchit or any other individual is with that being the bottom line. But what does he do in the changed life? He's looking for other outlets to facilitate that change in his life. So money no longer has his grasp on him. He starts throwing money out the window to others and saying, buy this for this individual, not for me. Or get this cab for the luxury of you, not for me. And so he's shaping new habits. Buying a turkey for Bob Cratchit. He's going to his nephew's house. He would have never done that before. He actually turned him down just days prior to that. But now he's learning new habits to facilitate this new direction in life to help shape him. And it does shape him. The closing words that we get in the Bible lessons there is that repentance. We prove our change, this turn to God, by our deeds. Demonstrate your repentance by your deeds. But this is the last picture that we get of Scrooge. And I just want to leave you with this closing picture. This is how Dickens ends his novel. Of the changed man that Scrooge was, as new habits are pouring in his life, and you see him continuing to live in these new habits. It says this. Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all, and infinitely more. To Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father too. He became as good a friend, as good a master, as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. Remember how he was described at the beginning? That greedy, tight-fisted, and covetous old sinner? Now it's good, 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 good. There's some more actions that he did. Some people laugh to see the alteration in him. Scrooge? Change? Yeah, right. Huh? They're laughing at him. But he let them laugh, and he little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good or some which people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing such things as these would blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes and grins and have the malady and less attractive forms because his own heart laughed. And that was quite enough for him. He was laughing on the inside. He was replaced with a new joy that was downloaded deep within, and it just was expressed in other ways. And so he didn't get hung up when other people were laughing at him. He had laughter on the inside of him that even reminded him of that changed state. And lastly, he had no further intercourse with the spirits, but he lived upon the total abstinence principle afterward. He was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, and if any man alive possessed the knowledge, may that be truly said to us and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Lived as a changed man. Lived as a changed man. Christmas gave him the opportunity to change. That Jesus gave him an opportunity to change, and he gives all of us, because he was born for the sake of saving us from our sins. Yes, that means forgiveness for the past, but yes, it also means a change into a new habits, holiness, forgiveness and holiness tied to Jesus, that he wants to work from the inside out in all of us. Let's not forget that this Christmas season. All the activities, all the festivities, all the classics, let's not forget that message that Christmas announces. Change is possible because Jesus has come and he helps us in that process of change. Amen? Amen. I want you to stand where you are. We're going to pray down the benediction together and be reminded of what Jesus has done. Stand where you are and let's pray together. Lord, we pray like Scrooge for change. In our heart of hearts, we realize there's something in all of us that needs altered, that needs adjusted, that needs the transformation that only God can do. Maybe we've tried it and we've been disappointed in it by years past. Maybe others have called us out on it, and we realize it in ourselves, and yet, Lord, we're needing that grace, that higher power that only you can unleash within us. And so we're praying. Whatever it is that you're pointing out in our life, may we give it to you. And may we trust Jesus with that change in our life. Lord, he changes in a variety of ways. We realize that. Not always does God just snap his fingers and have it be fixed. Sometimes you put your own people in our life for accountability. People we share our heart of hearts with that hold us accountable and help nudge us and encourage us, support us when we're weak. And we pray for those people in our life, Lord. We pray most of all too, Lord, that you would gain glory for this. May people see some change in our life and realize, hey, they aren't the same person that they were, and they're not the same person that they're going to be, that you are working a change from the inside out. Lord, we pray people see that and that you gain glory because of that. You really are a game changer, Lord. It's why your name is Jesus, and we just pray for that change this Christmas season. It's in his name we ask all these things. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go following him. We'll meet again next week. You are dismissed.